So as we open up the Bible together this morning, I'd encourage you to go ahead and visit Matthew 16. You might have heard it said along the way by people who, you know, hold up their Bible and they say, I believe every word of this book, every page, even the maps. Well, today we're going to look at one of those maps. So if you happen to have that in your Bible, congratulations. Go to the very front, very back to find those. If you want to go ahead and look at the map that shows Israel at the time of Christ. Now, as you look at that map, and I'll show you one on the screen here, there are a lot of familiar names. You've got Judea down in the south, and of course, Jerusalem in the midst of that. The most important part of the gospel narrative happens in that southern section of Israel. That's where Jesus died, where he rose again. As you go up north on that map, you see Samaria. You know, there's some important Bible stories that come from that region. And then further north is Galilee. And a lot of people would say Galilee is like the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. Most of the stories you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John come from that northern region. In fact, we would say, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different accounts of the life of Christ. They're not all presented chronologically, but they're all centered in the same region, all just seeing the same events through the eyes of different eyewitnesses. Now, if you look to the very far north of this map, you'll see out beyond Galilee, you have Caesarea Philippi and then Mount Hermon at the very top of the map. And that's where Matthew 16 and the first part of chapter 17 will take us. And this is one part of the gospel narrative where the geography is really significant. Because most of the time when we read about Jesus doing miracles or teaching at a lakeside or visiting the home of a Pharisee, we're reading about Jesus doing ministry in primarily Jewish areas. But north of Galilee, it wasn't primarily Jewish. It was a pagan area, so you would have had idol worship. I'm sure there were still Jews around. But for Jesus and his young disciples, this would be like a field trip outside of their regular cultural norms into a place where there was not respect for God in the same way you would have expected down south. So even though every area of the world needs help and every part of this world that we're looking at here, while there's lots of hypocrisy and there were lots of challenges in the Jewish-controlled region, the further away from that you get, the less even core knowledge, basic knowledge people would have had of God's law. And certainly it wouldn't have been prevalent to worship God in the way the Jews would have. That's why there would have been idols all around Caesarea Philippi and then up on Mount Hermon. So we'll visit that as we go through this text together. But if you look at Matthew 16, we start off with the reason why Jesus went north with his disciples. So chapter 16, verse 1, and by the way, I'll be reading from the NLT translation today. If you want to follow along, we'll read some significant chunks of scripture here together. One day, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Now, just to pause right here for a moment, Pharisees and Sadducees getting together was a little bit of a miracle in and of itself. These were two different political parties, so it would be a little bit like reading in a modern-day book that the Democrats and the Republicans got together. You say, just that happening is a pretty big deal, and it usually signals trouble, right? So it certainly did here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had lots of reasons to not like one another. They didn't agree about even the fundamentals of how to interpret God's law. They didn't agree about the afterlife. They didn't agree about angels or demons or the supernatural, but they could agree that Jesus was a threat to their power and to their systems of belief. So they all get together. They come to test Jesus. And it says in verse 2, as they were demanding a miraculous sign, he said, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow, red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. Well, you know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then Jesus left them and went away. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and read the four chapters of the book of Jonah, you find out Jonah is a significant critique on the hypocritical leadership of Israel. And everything in the book of Jonah would raise the ire of someone like a Sadducee or a Pharisee, especially if you infer that that book's message should be pointed at them. So when Jesus says, hey, I'm not giving you some sort of cosmic sign to prove anything, other than the sign of Jonah. So go read that book. Wow, those are fighting words. So Pharisees and Sadducees, they're angry. And all along here, the temperature has been rising anyway. First, skepticism about Jesus, now all out anger about Jesus. they're seeing Jesus as a threat, and they're starting to think, how do we get rid of this guy? How do we silence him? Can we put pressure on him? Some are starting to think, could we maybe even unite with the Romans somehow and use the system to get him killed? So that's all happening under the surface, and Jesus decides to take the disciples on this field trip far away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the norms of Jewish life, and ironically, heading into a pagan area where things are a little bit calmer because there's no heat. Nobody knows about Jesus in these regions. He's ventured there a little bit before. You can read about that in Matthew 15, but he's certainly not as widely known up in Caesarea Philippi. So we pick up the text in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' Well, they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' Well, then he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" It's interesting that Jesus took them beyond the borders of Israel to ask them this question, kind of looking back, saying, you know, who do people back there say that I am? And who knows, they could have been in a private setting right now or a public setting. It wouldn't have mattered, the people all around, but these aren't worshipers of the Lord. And so no one really would have known what's going on, just a group of Jewish guys sitting somewhere. And they start reflecting. Some people, everybody has a different opinion. He says, well, I'm not interested in all those other opinions right now. You, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter said, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which is an amazing statement to make, right? After all the miracles, all the teaching, Peter, representing the other disciples as well, I'm sure, finally were getting it. They understood who Jesus actually was. Now, this is going to be important because the next leg of their journey together is going to take them into harm's way. And they need to be rock solid confident in their faith. Because if they doubt, if they're still on the fence somehow, there's no way they'll make it through the next 6 months and leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So this is a little bit of a verification. Are you guys really with me? Now, when Peter gives this great answer to the question, he says, well, Lord, you know, of course, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Jesus affirms Peter, and he says something very curious to Peter. So let's read it together, going down to verse 17. Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." Say, what in the world is going on here? There's a lot we can learn from the geography, and that's going to be instructive here in a few minutes. But there's also something instructive about the language. In Greek, there's two different words for rock being used here. So when he says, Peter, you just have been revealed, like God has revealed something to you. This wasn't just you thought up the right answer. Like God is with you here as you're speaking. You are Peter. And in Greek, it would have been, you are Petros, which would mean stone. So you look at a rock on the ground, like in a rock bed, you pick one up and you go, here's a Petros. And then he says, upon this Petra, which is the word for bedrock, I will build my church. It's like he's saying, Peter, you've nailed it, that you've got the right answer. And you're a part of it, Peter. You're a rock, you're a stone, but there's something more going on here. The confession you just made about who I am, that's the bedrock upon which we're building a worldwide movement. I'm building a church. Peter, you're a part of it. All you other disciples, you're a part of it. But I want you to have rock solid confidence that if you stand on the truth that you just confessed, you can face anything. That's the Petra, that's the bedrock. I'm going to build my church. And then he says, the gates of hell or the powers of hell will not come against it, will not prevail against it. Now, here's where the geography is fascinating, because to us, we would read that as some sort of metaphor, right? We go, okay, you know, maybe Satan's power won't be able to defeat the church, and, you know, obviously that's true, but there's a picture I'd like to show you of one of the features, the geographic features of Caesarea Philippi, and it's this cave you'll see on the screen. Guess what the name of this cave was in the first century? The Gates of Hades. Now, the reason it was named that is because this cave had a spring, which actually was one of the source springs of the Jordan River, way up north there, and then the river would flow south. But as people would look into the mouth of this cave, they would see this deep darkness, and sometimes sentencing people to death in in ancient times, they'd actually throw people into this cave, almost like they're throwing them into the depths of hell. You never see them come out. You don't know how deep it goes. And so people had all this superstition attached to this cave. And Jesus, you might imagine the disciples here crowded, maybe even in view of this cave, saying, "Peter, I'm building a church. I'm building a kingdom. And all the powers of darkness, the powers of this world, none of those things can prevail against what I'm going to build." So it's kind of interesting to think about for these disciples, what an impact that would have had to be looking into the mouth of this cave, saying, "Guys, whatever comes next, whatever persecution we're going to endure, whatever opposition we're going to face when we go back home, I want you to know that nothing is going to win this battle. Nothing's going to prevail against the church I'll build as long as you stand on the Petra, as long as you're convinced, as long as you have faith that, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nothing can stand against us." Now, here's another interesting picture. Back in ancient times, there were temples that had been built around this rock formation. And one of the temples was dedicated to the god Pan, which was a goat god that had to do with shepherding, and it also had to do with fear. This shrine would have been there during the time that Jesus and his disciples were in this area. And so imagine some of the meaning here. And by the way, the word Pan, like that superstition is where we get our word pandemonium, like when everyone's kind of going crazy, when there's fright everywhere. It's like Jesus is standing here as the good shepherd in this, looking out at this formation and saying, "Guys, you don't have to be afraid. You've got the right answer. You've made the right confession. The powers of hell, the gates of Hades, all that darkness, all that fear, all this superstition, all this evil, none of it is going to defeat our purpose. None of it is going to come against you." So, wow, these disciples, they're built up, they're encouraged, they're charged up. Let's keep reading in the text here of what Jesus says to them next. So he goes on to Peter in verse 19. He says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. What you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." That's another worthy study to dive into. He says, "Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah." That is, don't go around, especially here in this foreign region, and start trumpeting all of this. We need to do this in the right order. So what was that order? Well, here comes the reason for the whole field trip. Why would Jesus take his boys out to this rock formation, to this foreign city, amidst all these pagan idol worshipers, and affirm who he is, kind of get them to admit, you know what, I'm really a believer? It's because of what he says next, verse 21. "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem." That's not what they wanted to hear. Jerusalem equals danger. Jerusalem at this point means certain death. They're afraid not only for Jesus, but for themselves. So they're going to need courage. And that's why Jesus took them on this trip north before they would start venturing south toward Jerusalem, toward the fulfillment of all the prophecy. He starts to tell them very plainly. He says that the Christ is going to suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. He will be killed. On the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "that this should happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap for me." This is a pretty far cry. Like just a few verses ago, Peter was Petros, right? You're like one of the rocks. We're going to build things. Now, "Peter, get away from me, Satan." Just kind of shows how fickle we can be. Jesus knew that from a human perspective, of course, the disciples didn't want to go to Jerusalem. I'm sure Jesus himself. I mean, we know from the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "If there's any other way for this to go down, Lord, could it happen?" But no, the mission has to be fulfilled. They have to make their way to Jerusalem. They have to take that great risk. Jesus said to Peter, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, now, here's one of the most popular verses that I know you've heard before, But when you see it in the context of what we just said, it makes so much more sense. All right? When Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." Disciples, here we are at the gates of Hades. I'm telling you, you don't have to worry about all that. We've got to go to Jerusalem. There's no reason for fright. I'm your good shepherd. I'll be with you every step of the way. Your faith is on the right rock. But now decision time comes, not just about what you say, what you believe in your head. Are you willing to actually follow me into harm's way? If you are, if you want to be my follower, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me to Jerusalem. Why hold on to your life in this world anyway? You'll lose it. The only way you gain life with a capital L is by giving up your little L life here on earth. Disciples here are being called not just to believe something, but to walk a new way, to walk with courage. So Jesus finishes that up, and then he gives an amazing promise. And I'd love to show you one more thing about the geography that's extremely striking here in this text. He says, is anything worth more than your soul? The Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some who are standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So they're looking at each other going, wow, what's this all about? So we're still in Caesarea Philippi. We're still in pagan territory, as it were. And they're at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, if you were to look at a map, you would see Mount Hermon's kind of right above Caesarea Philippi. I've got a picture of Mount Hermon to show you right here. You see it's snow-capped. This is a big, full-on mountain, not just a hill. And it says, 6 days later, verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. We know from other parallel texts and from context clues, this is definitely Mount Hermon that they're climbing. And so this is a big deal. This isn't just, you know, an hour you walk up the hill. This is a major expedition up a snow-capped mountain. And it says, as the men watched, they get to the top of this mountain, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. This is a miracle here in front of these three disciples. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters, three memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified, and they fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they only saw Jesus. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Say, wow, you see something like that, and the next direction is, "Don't tell anyone what you just saw." It must have been hard to hold in. Now, when we read this, a couple things to note about Mount Hermon and sort of how this all ties together with this preparation for the disciples to start heading for Jerusalem, to start heading south. On Mount Hermon, the Romans had built shrines all over the mountain. Some estimates would be there would have been about 30 shrines. So as you would climb the mountain, you would be seeing shrines to various gods and goddesses, different idols sitting there, which does put into context. I mean, sometimes we give Peter a hard time because you think of all the things to say in the moment when you're seeing heaven opened up. Peter's like, "Oh, well, you know, I'm going to build a memorial for you." And say, what was he thinking? Well, probably they're surrounded by pagan shrines that represent false gods. And here Peter is seeing the actual God, like actual heavenly power unveiled on this mountain. And Peter's like, "You know what? You guys deserve to have shrines for you. I'll build one. We're all here. We'll do this thing." And of course, Jesus didn't even answer that. I mean, it was from a human perspective, you could understand why he would suggest that. But Jesus isn't building an earthly kingdom. He doesn't need shrines to commemorate where he stood or what he did. He's building something a lot bigger and more important than that. So Peter and John and James, they head down the mountain. Now they're ready. They've confessed that Jesus is Lord. They've been challenged to walk as disciples. They've been told that the road to Jerusalem is going to be fraught with danger. And now for those three who had that closest discipleship relationship with Christ, they had actually seen the glory of God. Heaven opened up, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, all giving affirmation. Then the voice from God himself saying, "Listen to my son." That's about as much confirmation as you could possibly ask for to now and go face what's coming next. So I think of this text as just a demonstration of how much Jesus loved his disciples, how much he wanted them to be ready for the difficult journey that was ahead. Now, there's a couple things we can learn from Jesus from this narrative. And to wrap up today, I wanted to just go back through, as I mentioned at the beginning, and say, you know, as Christian disciples, we're not just interested in the history of what happened. We're also interested in how we should pattern our lives after Christ when we see what he did. And there are a few things that Jesus was doing here as he was making disciples that I think are valid for us to say. How would we now make disciples today with those same things in mind? So I have four for you. Maybe you can find some others if you want to study this text more deeply. Here's the first one. Jesus wasn't afraid to venture into difficult places. So we could call this trip north a field trip. In a way, he was kind of escaping some heat to get away from the people who knew him so he could have this moment with his disciples to get them ready for what would come next. But you know what? This wasn't friendly territory either. There were idol worshipers. There would have been a lot of kind of presence of Roman guard around. There would have been a lot of people unfriendly to the Jewish way of life, the customs. And so Jesus wasn't afraid to go there. And he wasn't afraid to take his disciples with him. I think just that, just moving north, took some courage, took some clarity of purpose. A second thing I notice in Jesus's activity in this text is that he was a creative communicator. If you think about it, everything he taught the disciples, he could have just taught them in an upper room somewhere, right? They could have just done it on a mountainside in Israel. But no, they went up to the place next to the gates of Hades, surrounded by people who were very far from God's kingdom. And that's where he decided to teach them this lesson and to prepare their hearts. He could have used the Mount of Olives to do this transfiguration and have this miraculous appearance, but no, it was a mountain far from their home turf. And I just think about what that would have done for those disciples who, in all accounts that I've seen, were likely teenagers at this time. Maybe Peter would have been slightly older, but these are young guys walking into this difficult territory. I'm sure this was a lesson they never forgot. Because Jesus not only communicated with words, but by actually taking them on location to teach principles. I think that's striking and really interesting to think about how we might emulate Jesus in the way we make disciples today. A third lesson we can take from this text would be that Jesus invited belief rather than coercing it. So when Jesus sat down with his disciples, it wasn't a matter of forcing them to say the right thing. He wasn't trying to get them to say something to sort of check off a box and go, okay, now we've confirmed something. He wanted them to answer the question first. So I think if you could turn the whole story around, if Jesus would have appeared in heavenly glory first and then said, "Who do you think I am?" they wouldn't have had any choice. They would have had to say, "Of course, you're divine." But Jesus gave them the opportunity to talk about that ahead of time, and then he showed them his glory. So interesting to think about. And then one more observation. Jesus knew that sometimes showing is more important than telling. I think that's true in a lot of contexts, isn't it? That, you know, we can say all sorts of things to the world around us. You could tell them that God is full of love, but why not show that by our action, by our compassion as representatives of Jesus? We could tell people the truth of the Bible, but how much better to show that truth by living it? So Jesus knew that showing was better than telling. I think that's definitely the case for us today. I wanted to point you to one other place in the scripture here before we pray and conclude, and that is in the book of 2 Peter. Now, in you could imagine, Peter had this mountaintop experience. He knew that he needed to commit his whole life to Christ, go all in with full of courage, and that experience never left him. Years later, decades later, Peter's writing a book to encourage believers. Now, this is long after the resurrection. In fact, this is during a time of intense persecution brought by the Roman Empire upon those young Christian churches in the first century. And Peter wrote this to them. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." And then he says, "We ourselves heard this voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. I think Peter took this experience with him for his whole life. It gave him courage. So here's my challenge to you. As a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, I'm sure you, like me, have a little bit of envy in your heart for those first century disciples that got to see all this with their own eyes, right? I mean, wouldn't you love to be on Mount Hermon and see the heavenly glory open up? Or wouldn't you love to stand there next to that cave and have Jesus talk to you about being a rock and the rock of the Petra that he's going to build his church on? An amazing opportunity for those. Here we are following in their footsteps centuries later, but still building our lives on that same Petra, still being faced with some of the same challenges, still being called to deny ourselves, take up our cross and our generation, and follow Jesus wherever he leads. So we read the Gospels, we learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John what Jesus taught, what he did, and we say, you know, Lord, by your grace, I want to follow you. I want to pattern my life after you. I want to learn from you what it is to be a Christian disciple, and then I want to walk that road. So I'd like to pray for you today that God would give you courage. It could be that you've been on the fence for a while. Maybe your discipleship is still kind of in your head and not actually in your life. Maybe you believe the right things and you would confess the right confession. You would say, yes, I do believe Jesus is the Son of the living God. But somehow that hasn't translated into your willingness to start walking his way. And if that's you, I would say to you, today could be the day that you pick up that cross and you become a follower of Christ. So I'd like to pray for you that God would give you the courage and the grace to do that. Jesus, thank you for showing us the way, not just telling us about the way. In fact, we learn in John 14:6 that you did more than both of those things. You actually are the way of our salvation when we trust you, when we believe you, when we walk with you. I pray for my friends, Lord, who right now are reading these same words that I am in Matthew 16 and 17, seeing what happened in the lives of these first disciples, the challenge you gave to them. And I pray, Lord, that all of us could take this challenge personally, that we wouldn't be on the fence anymore, that we wouldn't just be spectators of your great work, but that we would join you. Lord, if you call us to walk into harm's way, that we'd have the courage to do it, because our lives are built on the Petra. We know that the gates of hell can't prevail against your truth, your church. Where you want to take us, Lord, in all likelihood does include some sacrifice, some change, some discomfort. And yet, Lord, you promise amazing glory. You gave those first disciples just a quick taste of what we're going to get to experience forever in heaven. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to hold on to this earthly life too tightly. Help us not to focus our best attention on things that are going to pass away, but Lord, that we would put our eyes on eternity, that we would see what it is that you've called us to, and that we would walk with you through this life and on into the next. We're so grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.